you notice, my reading this morning included a verse that the love of God might be shed abroad in our hearts. And also the hymn that we have sung, O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but thy pure love alone. And the verse that I have as my text this morning is really very closely linked to that thought and to that theme. Now then, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. At first you may not see the link that I have, but I feel that you will do so as we go along. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, we had to look at that first introductory part, which links obviously with the first four verses in chapter 5 and the last few verses in chapter 4, where we have been for some months now. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. Well, what is this thing that we are talking about? Or just to refresh our memories, and for those perhaps who are here just for the morning service, perhaps this will be a little bit of a help to link what we have. The apostle here has raised our hearts, and he's done so by trying to lift us from earthbound thinking into heavenly thinking. The Lord Jesus Christ often did this, and one very clear example, if you remember, was when he talked about in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. If you remember, he was interrupted three times during that conversation. It is in John chapter 13 and 14. And he's interrupted there. He's talking to them about heaven. And yet, all the while, they are interpreting it in earthly ways. They can only think in the ways of the earth. It's very, very difficult to get you or myself to lift ourselves above materialism, things. And often we say we are blessed when we get new things, or we say God has blessed me because I have all these things. It's a part of us because we have a physical being, and we're inclined to think, here we are, I have a lectern before me, a Bible, a solid thing in front of me. We belong to a world of material things. So it's quite a miracle of grace when we make that spiritual leap and we come to the spiritual and still are in this world of things, but regard them from a divine point of view. Now, he was interrupted, the Lord Jesus Christ, many times by Peter and by Thomas and by Philip. And one of the questions was this, when he talked about the way to heaven, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am there he may be also. You know, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then one says, well, how can we know the way? And it just, as if it amazed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, well, don't you understand? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then I think it was Philip that chimed in then and said, well, show us, all right then. If that's so, you show us the Father, and everything will become clear. It sufficeth us. And he turns to Philip and he says, Philip, have you been so long time with me, and haven't you recognized me yet? You see, the struggle he had, even with his own disciples, were with him for 3 years, to lift them up to think in a divine and a heavenly way. And this is repeated over and over again in the history of the Christian church. And the apostle here is doing the same to the Corinthian church, which was going for the external things, good as they may be, the external manifestations of things in the church. You're a stage better than materialism, that's true. Yet nevertheless, it was what they could see and hear and feel and know. Those kind of things were an attraction to them, and we're not denying them. But they attracted them particularly, and he was concerned that they might be spiritually orientated. Now this spiritual leap, we've already been introduced to at the end of chapter 4, that we might think of eternal things which are lasting, rather than temporal things that are temporary. Now then, that is what he's saying. And then when you have an eternal view, then, the things of earth are transient, temporal, they will then become momentary. If you remember the quotation, which I think is a good one by John Calvin, a moment is long. If we look at the things around us, you see what he's saying, look at your afflictions, look at your sorrows, look at your miseries, look at what you have to suffer for Christ, a moment is long when we look at the things around us, but once we have raised our minds to heaven, 1,000 years becomes like a moment. That's what he's saying, if we should live to be 1,000 years, and we're persecuted for 1,000 years, because we have raised our eyes to heaven, 1,000 years suffering will be like a moment. But if we look at the afflictions, then a moment becomes like 1,000 years. That is what he is saying there. He is merely repeating what the apostle and particularly our blessed Saviour said. We've been given then a view of the full scope of our salvation, which I find in my own heart particularly thrilling, and I'm sure you do as well. Now then, what happens to us first of all? Here we are in the body, in the flesh, the totality of the human being, his thinking, his heart, his emotions, all the things that we are as people. When we are converted, the innermost being is transformed. The inward man is called here. Sometimes there are different titles given in Scripture. We'll use the one here, the inward man. Discards the robe of unrighteousness and puts on righteousness. In other parts of Scripture, it's called the new man. Without loss of identity, there is a radical change, a transformation in the innermost being. So that inward man is renewed day by day by feeding on Christ, by living in the Word, and all the means of grace, the fellowship of believers, all the means that we have, so that the innermost being is strengthened and renewed. Still, we are in the flesh. That's called the outward man. And it eventually dies. But our salvation ultimately includes the outward man. That is, the body. And that's the wonder of it all. Now, when will this be? It will be the second coming of our blessed Saviour. So verse 1 in chapter 5 says that we know that the innermost being, our immortal souls, when we die, if the Lord tarries, we go to heaven. And we know that is right. But one day, this corruptible, here we are, for we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle, the outward man, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. One day we shall be clothed upon, that the inward man, our immortal soul, if you like, that great miracle that took place in us, that spirit soul, you, will be clothed, which shall not be found naked, but will be clothed with a body. It still will be you. And yet, you'll say, well, how old will you be? Just the right age. All right? Just the right age. How intelligent will you be? Just the right intelligence. How much knowledge will you have? All the knowledge that he desires to give you. What will your sight be like? You'll be able to look on him and not perish. Our new bodies. So that is the complete cycle, if you like, of the salvation that we have. So that if you are converted during this Sabbath day, that what happens to you, your inward man has a transformation. Righteousness reigns there. Yet it's in the flesh. Many, many drags in the flesh towards sin and so on. Yet you mortify the flesh. And if you look at the flesh, then a moment becomes like 1,000 years. Yet, when you don't mortify the flesh, it's a transformation and you're able to overcome the difficulties. One day we shall have a new body. That's the theme. That's the thing that is wrought in us. Listen to the text again. Now, he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God. Now then, if you like, we can just look at that for a moment. Verses 2, 3, 4 talks about groaning. Now what is this groaning? Some people say it is groaning because we are still in the flesh. The drag of the flesh. The frailty of the flesh. Probably is true. Other people say that the groaning is the longing that we may be clothed upon with the new body and the new being which we shall be in that sense one day. Whichever it is, I believe it is both. In one of the verses, it leans more to the groaning of the longing for our new body. In another other verses, it is the groaning of the drag of this flesh and how it's always earthbound and always interpreting things in the ways of the world. And very often, you'll find the Christian so bad that he identifies himself with the ways of the world. Then he's not happy. And he comes out it again and he groans and he says, why am I like this? Oh, to be clothed upon. Oh, to be in that place where my salvation will be complete. But not only my inward man, but my outward man will be complete in Christ. Meanwhile, there is that kind of a groan. That's there. In 1 Corinthians 15, I read it. You need not look it up, but I read it for you. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, when that happens, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Do you see it? It's complete now. Not only your innermost being, but now your outward body as well. Death now is swallowed up in victory. So there is more to come. Death is swallowed up in victory. And so you and I are able to turn to a grave and we are able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. Now, that's the background cloth that we have there. Now, we come to verse 5. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, the first point this morning is this. The purpose of God. Now, let us try this morning, by the grace of God, to lift up our minds now to heaven. And if you like to put it in a little pictorial way, we are now going to go into the boardroom of heaven, where everything is planned and where we are looking at our salvation from heaven itself. I think it was John Elias in one of his sermons. You probably read the book regarding his life. And he, in preaching, sometimes would do this regarding salvation. What are they saying in hell when a man is saved? They're howling there. And what are they saying in heaven when a man is saved? They're rejoicing there. Now, we'll not go into the depths of hell, shall we? Let us go into the heights of heaven. And let us look now. He's telling us, come up with me and look and see. And try and have an aerial view. Now, you know that can be different. Those of you who are keen photographers, there are all sorts of ways, aren't they, of the art of photography. And I believe in a way it is an art. There is, you could have a close-up of a corner like this, and you can have a beauty of its own, if you're thinking of the church now. Excluding me now. And then you can go to the far corner of the church and have an overall view of this church. And if you love this place and if you've been blessed here, then you'll, even in the very place, although we don't lay much store on buildings, yet it reminds you of many things. And then, let us pretend now that God is going to take the roof off. All right, and I hope it doesn't happen, but if he takes the roof off and we have an aerial view of the church, and you might say, well, I never saw it like that before. I saw it like this, I saw it like that, I saw it from many directions, but I never saw it like that before. So that's what we're doing in this verse now. Now, I'll tell you why. The Greek of this verse, I'm not going to say it in Greek because I'm sure that my pronunciation of Greek is just dreadful. Nevertheless, that wouldn't be any help to most of us. But I'll give you the English order of the Greek words. Now, obviously, the translation in the Bibles are much better. They're put into style and they're beautiful and they're accurate in the various translations that we have. But here is the Greek order. Now, look at how we have it in this verse. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. The word God comes halfway. who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now this is how it is. It is God. That's how it starts. It is God who fashioned us for this very thing. That's how that first phrase starts. Now look how it is in this version. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. The he is there, but it's a long time before we come to God. But in the Greek, it is very beautiful. It is God. Who's behind all this? It is God who fashioned us for this very thing. So now we have a little title, if you like, the purpose of God. Now, what is the purpose of God? Aerial view now. We're in the boardroom, and there we are talking to, who are we talking to? There he is. It is God. Now we've been listening to Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit. Fine, that's wonderful. Now then, we're there above, and Paul is helping us with the words it's written, but it is the Holy Spirit behind him, remember? And he said, now then, look at it from the view of God. Who did all this? It is God. This is God's plan in your life, God's purpose in your life, God's purpose in my life. Can you see how wonderful that is? It isn't you and myself now struggling to understand the theology, struggling to understand where we are. We begin here. It is God. Now, what is a particular thing here? It is this. He said, do you know that by my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is wrought in you. The work of salvation is wrought in time, in a certain place. Something took place which had great significance. It was fulfillment of all the things that I told the Jews. There they had lambs and they had animals and they sacrificed them. And yet, for most of them, when they saw the Lamb of God, they failed to see the reality, and most of them still clung to the shadows. Sadly so, yet many Jews still believed. And sadly, many of those who are not Jews turn away and say, it cannot be so. But it is God who's behind it all. The great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me read you this sentence. The crowning experience of God's work of grace in the believer is entirely of God. Now, the crowning experience is this, the culmination of our salvation. Now, don't mistake me. We can say, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour, my God. Wonderful day, wonderful grace, when Jesus washed my sins away. Yet we are in this body, in this flesh. Yet one day we know that we shall enter into glory. And one day, his day, we know we shall not be found a disembodied spirit. We shall not be naked in that sense, but clothed upon. And that is the finality of it all. That is a crowning experience that you and I are looking forward to. That not only will our inward man be right, but also that our outward man will be fashioned after Christ. And it is God that has planned this. That's the purpose. So, when we are saying that he saves our souls, yes, very important to say it. But the end, the redemptive goal of it all, is complete when, as a totality, inward and outward, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then it is complete, satisfying now, complete then. Listen to Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it, when? Until the day of Jesus Christ. When will it be completely rounded off? In the day of Jesus Christ. Why are we confident? Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident. Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident. Why? It is God that wrought this. It is God who is behind this. It is God who will clothe us, that we shall not be found naked. So inward and outward, that will be the crowning experience that God has in view for every believer. That's the purpose there. Now, how can this be achieved? Second little point is this, the power of God. How strong do you think God is? Think. How rich do you think God is? Very often, it can be assessed by our attitude to the faith. If we think that we are indispensable, or that he needs our method, our way, our contribution, in his grace he uses us. He called Moses, but he could have called another Moses. He called Paul, he could have called another. There are plenty others that God could have called. That's so, isn't it? We might say, in a time of revival, in 1904, he used Evan Roberts. Or shall we say, if Evan Roberts had disobeyed, would we not have had a revival? Do you believe that? He used many people. People who are unknown. People whose names are not written on human church history, but whose names are written in heaven and who are used of God. It is God that works. Nothing can frustrate the power of God. Nothing can stand against the plan of God. This is the wonderful confidence that we have. Now, let's look at it. Romans 8, verse 11, if you'd like to look at that verse with me. It's a very important one in what I have to say this morning. I want you to think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to think of his physical nature and the glorified body of Jesus Christ as he was raised. That it had physical properties in the sense that you could feel and touch if you desired, and yet at the same time he was able to appear in rooms without having to trouble to open a door. So there was a dimension and a quality in the new body that is strange and wonderful in our sight. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, look at it. The spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead, if he dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your, now notice it, mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. That's the miracle of his all. This is what he is saying. You and I might say, there's a grave, or whatever form we have, of coming to the close of our lives and the way that we do things today, whatever it may be. We might say, well, there it is, that's the end. But this person's soul is in heaven, correct? This person's soul is in heaven. But how far is your faith in God? How far is your confidence in the ability of God? Do you believe that this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality? On Wednesday morning we discussed this subject, and if I may use an illustration that which is a real one, that person might be very worried and say, well, supposing that a person's body is destroyed in one way, or supposing that some parts of our bodies are missing, whatever it may be, what will our resurrection body be like? I don't know how many of you have been to see the Abbey in Pontry de Fendigaid. It's near Tregaron in Cardiganshire. And outside the abbey, there is a graveyard there, and a very strange grave. Now, I do not mean this to be humorous, but I suppose it is rather funny in its way, but I don't mean it to be like that. There is one grave there for a leg. A person was so fearful, he had his leg amputated. I think it's around, I don't know how many centuries ago, but anyway, he had his leg amputated, and there he had, you see, in memory, there is an inscription there. And his anxiety is that the proper thing should be done to his leg so that when he, wherever he, and he went to America apparently, that wherever he was, that they would be brought together. Now, all right, I can understand what he means. But he was limiting the power of God. Where do they come from? From the flames and from the sea and from the ground, wherever they may be. But not as we are now. But our new bodies, and complete and beautiful, Such is the power of God. So that we need not have any anxiety that we might be very much like the deficiencies that we have now. No, there will be no deficiencies, and yet there will be identity. Why? It is the Spirit of God that raised up Christ from the dead. If that Spirit dwell in you, can you limit that Spirit? Can you limit that power? Of course you cannot. If that Spirit dwells in you, then he will quicken your mortal body. What does that mean? Oh, you shall be clothed upon. That's the power of God. That's the culmination of it all, you know. That's the wonder, the rounding of it all off. The power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ will quicken our mortal bodies. Or this verse, Philippians 3 verse 21. You know the verse. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. There are the details now. You needn't be anxious about any deficiencies now. Fashioned like unto his glorious body, according, now here it is, to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. What he's saying is, give me a problem, I'll overcome it. And give me a very difficult case in the resurrection, and I will overcome it. He is able. Have you that kind of view of God? There is his purpose, which we should be clothed upon, the crowning experience of our salvation. Here is his power, that he is able to do it. Now then, even in this life, if I can just touch on this, even in this life, we'll experience something of it. Another verse you're familiar with from Philippians 3 verse 10. It's half longing, it's half experience, but only fulfilled in that day. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now there is an element, even in the Christian experience now, that we shall have the power of the resurrection of Christ even now. But we have to wait for the finality of his power, when he shall fashion us like unto his glorious body, whereby he is able to subdue all things. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is too difficult. No situation, however it may be, is impossible to him. It is the power of God. Now then, we are confident. Now really, I don't want to discourage you. This is where I really am coming to this morning. The promise of God. I won't be a long time on it, but it's the other half of the verse. This same God, it is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now let me read you the verse again carefully. It's such an important, such a beautiful teaching, that although I may not dwell on it long, please listen to it. Now he, God, that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing, that is clothed upon, is God, who also, same God, hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. We come down now from the heavenly boardroom. We're now down here in the church, in our pews, in our respective spheres, wherever we are. And he gives us something to go on. He gives us what is called here the earnest of the Spirit. Now, what exactly does this mean? Now, if you look at this word in the dictionary I looked at, it had the word in twice. Now, I thought, first of all, that maybe that the dictionary had got, you know, a little mistake then. I thought that I don't make those kind of mistakes in dictionaries. And the first one was this, that it was a word that meant seriousness, with an element of integrity and honor about it. That you really meant what you said. And so, that if you are preaching or speaking to a person, and the person went away and they said, you know, that person spoke to me, he was real, he was in earnest. Now, that was one meaning of the word. And we wouldn't dispute it, would we? A person might say, I mean this in earnest. Now, that is in the verse as well, but not primarily. Then it had another little paragraph, still with a new, the word as if it is another word, spelt exactly the same. And this is what it said, that it was a deposit or a first installment of firm assurance of the remainder to follow. Now, isn't that interesting? The first one was earnest, that's sincere, and you mean what you say. And the other one was the first installment with a firm assurance that the remainder would follow. Now, that's the primary meaning here, and the secondary one is there as well. Now, what are we here? Look at the verse. He has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Remember Romans 8, the Romans chapter that we read? That if the Spirit of he who raised up Christ dwell in you, that Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit in us, dwelling in us. Now, what has he got to do to us? Well, first of all, there is the external assurance. When you and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are able to say, at the cross, when I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by sight I received my faith. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. It's very good. When that happened, he also gave you or a little later, I'll come to that, an internal assurance, which is called the earnest of the Spirit. It is a deposit, it is a guarantee of the full payment. Ordinary illustrations would be like this. If you are buying a house worth, well, what are houses today? Let's think of a house worth £10,000, which is, to me seems an enormous amount of money. Now, you're buying a house worth £10,000, and you put a deposit of £5,000. It is very unlikely that the remainder is not coming, especially when there's such a big deposit to start with. I'm not saying 500 deliberately, I'm saying 5,000. You see, when you think how much he did for us, the remainder is bound to follow. A firm assurance. So we have the earnest of the Spirit. Now, I'll give you scriptures for your consideration here. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, the end of verse 13, the beginning of verse 14, you have a verse there that talks about when you first believed by the word of truth, the salvation that there was in God. Then you have these words, that you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Read the Puritans and what they had to say about the sealing. Very interesting. Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, all right, of our inheritance, which is the deposit and the firm assurance of the completion of the work. Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, that we shall be clothed upon, that this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, that we have this earnest. In Romans 8:15, there is also this element in that verse, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received what? That's another name for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we call what? We cry, Abba, Father, what is this? We are crying out to him. Why? We know that he will fulfill it. And even now, we are able to call him Father. And he even put it there in the tongue of the people of the time and includes both and says, Abba, Father. We have this earnest, this assurance in our hearts. A seal, the earnest of our inheritance. If you'd like to look at this same epistle, look at the first chapter in 2 Corinthians, verse 22. I'll read verse 21 to help. Now, he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What has he done? Not only has he established us by the grace of God, Not only are we complete in our salvation, yet we know that we are still in this world. We are still in this body. We know that we still groan, and we long that we shall be clothed upon with our new body. We know that when we shall enter into glory, read the first epistle of Peter, when it says that when we come into the culmination of it all, and we receive the full salvation of our souls, but even now, we have the deposit, which is a firm assurance that it shall be rounded out. Not only the inward man, which happens now, but also the outward man will be included in our salvation. The earnest, well, we have this confidence. Now, what exactly is this? Now, the hymn that we are going to sing in a few moments, I'm going to borrow a verse from it by Wesley. It's talking about it. In Romans 5, it talked about Christians who could glory in tribulation. All Christians don't, do they? I mean believers now. They've had a happy day that fixed their choice, yet they moan in tribulation and not glory. Why? They are doing what Calvin said. They are looking at the affliction, and a moment becomes 1,000 years. Instead of looking at eternity, and 1,000 years becomes as a moment. What must happen then? Are we going to say now that when we are come to the Lord, are there not many more things for us? Is there not a wealth that as we progress in Christ, potentially we have everything, but do we not, as the Israelites, when they crossed Jordan and they landed on the other side, what fools they would have been if they just encamped on the banks the other side of Jordan and said, there we are, we'll camp here. They would have died of starvation, wouldn't they? But they would have been on the right side of Jordan. So spiritually they were all right in that sense. But there was a land to be possessed. There were cities to overcome. They had a great deal to learn about God, and so have we. And I'm glad that we don't become spiritual know-alls the moment that we cross our spiritual Jordan, not using Jordan as death now, but rather our experience of the grace of God. Listen to this by Wesley. O love divine, how sweet thou art. Now this is Romans, the fifth verse in the chapter that I read. The love of God shed abroad in your hearts. O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Do you know what he's talking about? The man's saved. What's he talking about? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove. What can he be talking about? Now then, I'm going to suggest this morning to you that there are three levels of assurance. Now then, I'm not going to pretend to be clever and say I worked all this out myself. I knew that there were levels. And I might have said there were two or three or four. But if you've read the commentary on Romans by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you'll remember this chapter. And the first one is this. That when you come to the Lord, you're able to say, and if you have a true experience, I mean now, and you're not in any way false, the Bible says so, and I believe it. It's very good. In 1 John 5, verse 13, it says, these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And so, that you read these words, or you can say, that no man shall ever pluck me, that there are verses, or the doctrine of justification by faith, where you there have a myriad verses of support that you are in Christ, and here is a teaching of Scripture, and you have this tremendous assurance that this has been wrought for you, and that you're in Christ, and that you can have a very wonderful level of the assurance of salvation. You ever had doubts? Be honest now. You ever questioned yourself? You sometimes looked at your life and say, well, I don't know. I had that experience, but looking at me, I wonder. No, there's nothing wrong in that. There is a second level of assurance. Here it is. It is a Johannine teaching, the epistles of John. You want to find out if you have assurance of faith, is more or less saying. He that says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And the love of God is not in him, whatever he may say about his experience. But if he is able to say that he loves his brother, I mean, what he's saying is this: how can he say that he loves God whom he hath not seen, if he does not love his brother whom he hath seen? What is this level now? It takes us into a spiritual level, so that your life, the divine test by the Holy Spirit that John is given here is this: if I want to really examine whether I be in the faith, do I love my brother? Do I love my enemies? How do I react in those situations? Do I just let them have a piece of my mind? Do I really let rip with anger in the way of the unregenerate man? If I do, big question mark, whatever I might say that the Word has given me. So stage number two is that, you see. The first one is this: I'm able to say, I believe these things and these things in my heart. And the second is this: by the grace of God, I know I've got a long way to go, but I thank God that by his grace, I am learning to love. Oh, that I might prove more of the love of God. I die, I faint to prove the love of God in me. Is there another? There is. The earnest of the inheritance. Seal of the Spirit. If you'd like to look with me, in the epistle to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, I'm trying to say, chapter 1, verses 13 here, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. After that ye believed, it is called the unction. It is called the sealing. Apart from one instance where the word fullness is used differently in Ephesians, it is the fullness. It is called the baptism. Now, I am using this very carefully now because the real thing is so beautiful. Satan will attack this above all else because of its very significance and of its great beauty. Let me give you an example from the life of a man called Richard Roberts. He was a man who had seen terrible suffering. And I'll not go into all the details, it would take too long. See, what he said was this. He said, I was a believer, and then I appealed that the love of God might be shed abroad in my heart. Thus, I lay in sweet suspense, as it were between earth and heaven. And indeed, so I have remained in general ever since. The earnest of the Spirit. Read the lives of all the great preachers. I say great preachers because their lives are more frequently written about than the believer and the member of the church. At least if the lives of men and women who have not been notorious, or in the sense of notable for their preaching, whatever it may be, it was in their lives as well. As they came to that time, I have assurance, thy word tells me. And by thy grace, I'm able to love my enemy as well. I have that assurance. I thirst, I long, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love. And then it can happen. And since I quoted Dr. Lloyd-Jones, let me read you this important paragraph from one of his books. Has the love of God been shed abroad in your hearts? Oh, you're a believer. Do you rejoice in Christ with a joy unspeakable and full of glory? This seems to me was given to the first Christians immediately, universally rather, to start off Christianity and to the church, and to show us what is possible. It happened to the people on the day of Pentecost. It has happened to countless others throughout the centuries. It has happened to those who have sought it truly. Why should you not know it, so that you may bask in the sunshine of his love, more sure of his love than of anything in the entire universe? Now let me put it clearly.
its purpose is to strengthen our preaching and our witnessing for him. That is its primary purpose in our daily witness. Now, an expression of it is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Why should not we all bask in this, suspended as we were between heaven and earth, and in general, to remain like that for the remainder of our days until we come to that place when our full salvation is rounded off? Oh yes, we can say, I believed, oh happy day. Then we grow in grace and we learn to love our enemies and we have that test. And then the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, that we begin to look at things from the boardroom of heaven and not from the things that pass and the things of earth. Oh, that there might be in our church this morning such an unction that would raise us from our material way of thinking of spiritual things, that there might be a spiritual way of thinking even of material things. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to hear our prayer.